The sermon text this morning is one verse from Genesis chapter 2. These are the words of the living God. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Our God and Father, we live in the midst of a people that despise you, and so they despise your image in men and women, in male and female. Father, we ask this morning that you would drive these words deep into our hearts by your Spirit, so that we might love what you love and hate what you hate, that we might delight particularly in the glory of women. Father, we pray that that glory would be upon us and that it would be the glory of your Spirit, your beauty, and your glory. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. The glory of womanhood. As promised last week we looked at the glory of manhood, and this week we look at the glory of womanhood. Then next week we'll be looking at marriage in particular, and then we'll have one Sunday further on parenting and raising children, and then back to Leviticus for the summer. The glory of woman is her beauty. The glory of woman is her beauty, but real biblical beauty is not mere externals, but something far deeper, far richer, and incorruptible that cultivates and glorifies life. It's far deeper and richer than mere externals, but it inevitably flows out into externals. It inevitably flows out and glorifies everything around it. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. And sometimes you might be tempted to read that and say, hey, hey, is that a downgrade? No, if nothing, it's an upgrade. Man is the glory of God, woman is the glory of man, and this means that the woman is the glory of the glory. She is glory glorified. She makes the human race shine. The center of this glory is the wisdom of motherhood that builds and makes homes where life is conceived, where life is blessed, where life is enriched, where life is loved. The woman makes the human race to shine. As we look at our text, this one verse, there's actually piles here for us, and it's easy to read and hear. This is a common wedding passage, and it's easy to read it and hear it and think, there it is again. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I remember that part. And there's actually quite a bit here for us. The poetry that Adam is using here is actually a Hebrew superlative. It's actually a Hebrew superlative. Remember your English grammar classes, old people. Maybe you need to ask your children about this. That maybe they need to remind you of it. But remember, in most languages, you have in descriptions, in adjectives in particular, you have three forms, and you have a comparative and a superlative, where you are comparing something to another thing. And in English, we frequently use the suffix "-er." So you have great and you have greater. And then in superlative, you have greatest. Or we sometimes use more and most, right? And so you have big, bigger. You with me? Biggest, right? Okay. You have beautiful, beautifuler. No. More beautiful, most beautiful, right? And so those are how we do comparative and superlative in English. And in Hebrew, what they do is they have two different forms that you can say. Basically, you would say, the way you say bigger is you say big of big, basically. Big of big means, you know, compared to bigs, this is more big, okay? And then the way you do a superlative is you would say big of the bigs. Of all the bigs, this is big, Most big. Biggest. Okay? Now, you can see already that that's what Adam is doing here in this poem. As God has just brought his wife to him, he says, "This is now bone of all my bones. This is flesh of all my flesh." This is the superlative. You actually know this form from a couple of other uses of the Hebrew superlative in the Bible. One of the most common ones is the Holy of Holies, which is sometimes rightly translated as the most holy place or the holiest place. That's a superlative. It's the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Another common one is there's a book of the Bible called the Song of Songs. It is the most song, which I think means the best one, the best song, the songiest song, the most beautiful song, the most lovely song. It is the best one, the greatest song. So Adam here, speaking of his wife being brought to him, is saying that this person is like him, but way better. This person is like him, only more beautiful, more glorious. She is like his body, but way better. This is why Paul says that the woman is the glory of man, 1 Corinthians 11. The woman is man glorified. The woman is man glorified. The woman is humanity 2.0. There was flesh, but this is way better. There's bones, this is way better. There was me, and then there's this, man glorified. Now, one of the other things that's really fascinating about this poem that Adam recites, or maybe he sung, maybe it was a love song, right here at the beginning when Eve is presented to him, when the woman is presented to him, is that there's actually something else going on that I don't think any English translation grasps. I'm honestly not exactly sure how they would, apart from somehow playing with English in a weird way to kind of designate it. But that is in the word man. So there at the end of the verse, it says, he names her, he says, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now in my King James here, it capitalizes man. Maybe it's trying to indicate that something's happened there. But actually all through the creation narrative from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the word for man is the word Adam. You didn't know you were coming to Hebrew class this morning, did you? Well, now you did. This is Hebrew class. The word for man is the word Adam, and he was named this because he was taken out of the ground, which is the word Adama. You can hear it. Adam, taken from Adama, and Adama means ground. So Adam was taken from the ground, and so he was named after the ground, and so we could call that name Earthman. Okay, this is Earthman, or maybe when you're not happy with him, Dirtbag. But he was taken out of the ground, he was taken out of the dirt, and that's what he was named, Earthman. He was named after the ground he was taken out of. And all through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, our English translations actually go back and forth between translating that word as man or Adam. That is his name, but it goes back and forth, and it really does mean both things, and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it can be translated either way. It's either a common noun for man, or sometimes it's referring back to the proper name of this first man, Adam. Adam is Adam. It really does mean both things. But the really striking thing is if you're reading through this in Hebrew, in Genesis 2:23, our sermon text, at the very moment where Adam names his bride woman, he actually gives himself a new name. So it's been Adam, 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 all the way through Genesis 1 and 2, all the way until you get to 23, verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of," and instead of Adam, a brand new word appears that we've never seen in the Bible to this point. Now, in order to get it, understand what's going on there, you need to understand what the word woman is. The word for woman is the word isha. The word for woman is isha, and it seems to be related in some way to the word for fire, which is the word ash. But it has the same consonants, slightly different pronunciation, but the word for woman is isha, the word for fire is ash. And one wonders which one got the name first. Did Adam name his wife isha, and then later on saw fire and named fire after his wife? Or had he learned what fire was and then named his wife that? Ever since, men have been singing things like, "Come on, baby, light my fire," or "You light up my life," or "Baby, you light up my world like nobody else." Right at the moment, though, when the woman is presented to Adam, he says, "She is his glory. She is man glorified." He says, "She is glory, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." He names her glory or fire. And he says that this is because she was taken from, and here he on the fly gives himself a new name and names himself Ish. And we've been, now you're introduced to the second word in the Old Testament that is frequently translated as man, Ish. He names his wife Isha because she was taken out of Ish, glory man. He just met glory, and now he gives himself a new name, glory man. The point is that Adam is saying that in the gift of the woman, in the gift of the creation of this woman, in the gift of this wife, he has been changed. He has been changed. He's a new man now. She has made him new. In the very act of naming and blessing his wife, he says that blessing has come upon him. And it's such a glorious blessing that he's giving himself a new name on the fly. He has become a new man because of her glory. She shines, and she shines so brightly that it lights him up. She makes his face shine with her glory. That's what it means for the woman to be the glory of the man. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. When we say that the woman is the glory of the man, that's what we mean. We're going back here to this first poem, this first wedding song, where Adam said, "This is man glorified, and she's changed me. She is full of light, and that light is shining on me now. It's changed me. It's made me shine with her glory." This is what we mean when we say that the woman is the glory of the man. In Proverbs, wisdom is a woman. In Proverbs, wisdom is a woman, and wisdom always builds. Wisdom is always building something. In fact, the very first time that we see the Spirit given in the Old Testament, it's given particularly for those who are going to construct the tabernacle, and he gives them, and the Spirit is given to give them wisdom in order to build the tabernacle, in order to use their creative arts. And so the question is, what kind of house are you building? Women, what kind of house are you building? Proverbs 14:1 says that every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Proverbs 14:1. You are this glory. You are this light. You have this power. And that light, that glory, that power is either building a house, building a home, or else it's tearing it down. It's potent. Quite literally, a woman is someone who has a home inside of her. I think it's at just a couple of weeks gestation Doctors say a tiny little baby girl inside her mother's womb already has the very, very beginning of a uterus. Quite literally, a woman is someone who is made with a home inside her. The very first home everyone in this room ever lived in was the home of their mother's womb. A woman simply is a homemaker. A woman simply is a homemaker. But this itself is a sign. Obviously, it includes the gift of conceiving and bearing children, but it's a sign to her and to the world about what she is for. It's a sign to her, to you, and to the world about what she is for. A woman's calling is to make people by making home for them. A woman's assigned task, mission, glory in this world is to make people by making home for them. And here, we need to expand then what we mean by motherhood. Of course, this certainly includes conception and childbearing, biological childbearing, but the calling of motherhood and making people hardly stops there. Can I get an amen, women? It doesn't stop there, right? It's not like you give birth and you say, whew, done with that. No, it's just getting started. It's just getting started. The Bible actually, in various ways, points us to this, that the notion of motherhood, it begins there, certainly. There's a sign of it there in conception and childbirth, but it's far more than that. It's far broader than that. Remember Deborah, who was a judge in Israel, was called a mother in Israel. Judges 5, verse 7. In one place at the end of Romans, where Paul is sending his greetings to a number of the Christians there in Rome, he says specifically to make sure that they greet the mother of Rufus, who was a mother to him as well, Paul says. We're not told any other details other than that, but we assume that that means that she had cared for him. She had fed him probably some meals, maybe had a spare room where he had stayed from time to time. She had been a mother to Paul. That's in Romans 16, 13. And then perhaps the most glorious and expansive picture of this of all is the fact that the church is called the mother of us all. Galatians 4, 26. The church is a mother. We are born again into the Christian church, but it doesn't stop there. We grow in her nurture. We grow under her care until the church comes to the fullness of glory in Christ. So when I speak of motherhood, and when you think of motherhood, think of it in this broadest sense, definitely beginning with conception. Definitely a central sign of that in biological birth, but think of motherhood biblically. Think of it far broader than that. Think about it as the care, the ongoing care and nurture and love and provision and homemaking that blesses life, that cultivates light. People are being made all day long through the gift of rest, food, care, friendship, clothing, food, games, discipline, reading, food. And we really must not underestimate the potency of all this. Right? This is how people are made. People are being nurtured and made all day long through all these gifts. This is the power and the glory of motherhood. This is how the light shines. Adam saw it. The woman was brought to him, and her glory was already shining on him. The gift there of friendship, of beauty, of a wife, of the mother of his children. Remember, Adam had been told that he had to be fruitful and multiply. And then he's just been through a number, you know, the animals, naming the animals, and as concluded, as the Lord wanted him to learn the lesson, there was no helper there suitable for him. How am I going to multiply? How am I going to be fruitful? How am I going to take dominion? How am I going to do this? I need a helper that's comparable to me. I need a mate comparable to me. I need a friend comparable to me. And so he sees her and says, this is the one. This is how I'm going to carry out that mission. This is how we're going to carry out that mission together. She is going to light up my world. She's going to glorify me, glorify my life, glorify humanity through her gifts, through the way that she makes home, the way that she cultivates and glorifies life. And again, we must not underestimate the potency of this mission. People are made in the image of God. The cultivating, the blessing of life, of human beings, of immortal souls that will live forever, this is no small thing. This is not, oh yeah, and also I'm a homemaker. Absolutely not. How could there be anything more glorious than this? You might do some other things on the side, but you must not do this on the side. You must not do this when you get to it. No, this is the central thing. This is the central glory. I have a quote there in your outline from C.S. Lewis. This is taken from a sermon that he gave one time. He wasn't a preacher, but he gave a sermon on occasion. And this is a quote from a message that's entitled The Weight of Glory. He says this, he says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Do you think that way? Do you think that way? He's speaking more generically to all of us. We're interacting with people all day long who will live forever. The barista, the person in the gas station, the librarian, the guy in the car next to you that's trying to get into your lane, right? All these people all day long are immortals. They will live forever. They will either live forever as immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. A society of possible gods and goddesses. Remember John in Revelation. At one point, a creature, a being comes and begins talking to him, and John falls down on his face. And the guy says, hey, get up. Get up. I'm just one of you. I'm a man too. But there John saw him in a more glorified state, and John was tempted to fall down and worship him. This must be a god. This must be an angel. That's what Lewis is talking about. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. Heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. And what then shall we say about that calling that God has given to women in particular to make homes where these immortal souls are cared for, where these immortal souls are loved, disciplined, taught, encouraged, comforted? Are we going to say, well, yeah, if you get to that, are you going to wing it? Are you going to be slightly embarrassed that that's what you do all day long? All day long I work with immortal souls. How are we going to be embarrassed of that? Yeah, I have one of the most important jobs in the universe. And yet we live in a culture that is constantly full court press on you as a woman, on you even as a husband or a father, you as a young lady, as a girl, to somehow be embarrassed of this, to be ashamed of this. Some of you have probably heard me tell this story before, but it's the story that is just impressed upon me this point. My wife one time years ago was making dinner, and I was sitting in the living room, and she was making dinner, and the kids are doing their things, and she's setting the table and doing all the things, and she gets a phone call, and she begins taking a survey. You can hear her answering questions on the phone. She, you know, she's got the phone in the shoulder doing the and like 500 other things at the same time, and I was already kind of impressed. Why are you taking a survey now? Yes, no, maybe, you know, 5, 6, she's scoring things. She gets to the end, and it's the demographic section. She starts answering questions. You know, it was a survey through the university. She's an alum of the University of Idaho, and she gets to the question, and she says, homemaker. By this time, I'm looking up, and she says, I'm a wife and a mom. I'm a wife and a mom. Okay, all right. And then she finishes up the question, and she gets off. And a minute later, she looks up and said, that poor girl had never heard of a homemaker. And it sticks with me, because on the one hand, it's funny, it's silly. But on the other hand, sticks with me because I think it's one of the saddest things I've ever heard. You mean to tell me that that girl had never heard of the most glorious calling of a woman in this world? The calling of raising immortal souls, caring for those who will live forever, bringing them into this world, feeding them, clothing them, caring for them, raising them, loving them, teaching them, sending them out. No. She'd never heard of that glory. The stakes are high. This is a high calling, a glorious calling. Nevertheless, there are temptations that come with this calling. In 1 Peter 3, the apostle actually addresses at least 3 temptations that he addresses to the relative weakness of women, 3 common temptations that arise with this calling, this glory. Those temptations are there in their words, in their beauty, and in their fear. There are other temptations, but I think Peter, in relatively short passage, covers the three some of the three central temptations of women. They are tempted to use their words sinfully. You are tempted to use your beauty sinfully, and you are tempted to give in to fear. Women are often tempted to use their words sinfully, particularly, frequently. This is often the way that it works. It's not universally the case, but frequently, women are better with words. Women are frequently faster with words. This may have something to do with the ability to multitask because they're thinking about 5 billion things at one time. They've got the words going, spinning, and then they're ready. And the glory of men is we think of one thing at a time. One thing at a time, and sometimes nothing at all. This is a mystery, but it's true. Sometimes when your husband says he's thinking of nothing at all, that's exactly right. And it was glorious. But a woman frequently is better with words, uses those words, and this can be a place where it can be a great gift, and it can be a great sorrow. It can be a great gift. It can also cause great harm. Women are tempted to use their words to manipulate, get attention, correct, nag, disrespect, dishonor. But you need to remember that your words are not your central power. Right? The temptation is to think, well, if I just remind him, if I just explain it to him again, if I just tell him again, I know I'll say it differently this time, he'll hear me this time. Now, we're not saying anything about the fact that a woman absolutely must communicate with her husband. There is a place for that. It is glorious. We affirm. But nevertheless, there comes a point when a woman is not doing it as a gift, but she's doing it out of desperation. She's doing it because she's afraid. She's doing it because she wants control. She's doing it for any number of unhelpful reasons. But you need to remember that your words can be life or death. Your words can be life or death. Your words are like food. Think about your words like food. What are you feeding your family? What kind of diet is your family getting? You care about the food your family is eating. God has wired you this way. You care. You want to know that they're being nourished with the food you feed them. Are you thinking that way about your words? Are your words full of joy, full of gratitude, full of blessing, full of praise, full of respect? Are you serving up the hot casserole of gladness, kindness, and grace? Or are you serving up the moldy crusts of criticism, bitterness, and discontent? What are you serving your people? Your words have the power of life or death. Are you serving up life? That's what you were made to do. That's what you were created to do. To speak words of life, to speak words of praise, to speak words of kindness, to speak words of encouragement. Do not give in to discontent. Do not give in to bitterness. Do not give in to ugly criticism. Don't feed your family that. Women are also tempted to use their beauty to manipulate. So one temptation is to use your words sinfully. Another is to use your beauty sinfully. To use your beauty to manipulate, get attention, get influence. But you need to remember that your physical beauty is not your power either. It is a gift, and your inner beauty should flow out into all that you are and do. But your external beauty is not your power. It is not the thing that will fix it. If you trust in external beauty, you may be able to manipulate some. You may be able to manipulate sometimes, but you need to know that what you get in return isn't love. When you seek to use external beauty in a manipulative way, what you're getting in return isn't really love. It isn't really love. In God's economy, true sacrificial love is what begets love. True sacrificial love is what begets love. In 1 Peter 3 in particular, he addresses wives who have husbands who are disobedient to the word. And he says to them, submit to them, even those who are not obedient to the word, that they may be won over by your chaste conduct, by your lifestyle, by your grace, by your love. And you stop me and think, a disobedient husband, does he deserve to be loved like that? No. He doesn't. You think, he's not obeying God, he's not being kind to me right now. He forgot to be home on time. He forgot our anniversary, whatever it is. And you think, I want him to know what that feels like. And is that love? Is that grace? Is that how you've been loved in Christ? Absolutely not. Christ loved us when we were enemies. Christ loved us when we didn't love him, when we hated him. That's Christian love. But you can't love like that apart from receiving the love of God like that. This is all through the New Testament. Over and over again, this is what Jesus says. Right? Think of the unforgiving servant who's forgiven so much, and then he goes out and he strangles that fellow servant who owes him just a tiny fraction of what he's just been forgiven. And Jesus says, so will your Father in heaven do to you if you do not forgive those who have sinned against you. How have you been loved? How have you been forgiven? That's the only way to love like that. We love because God loved us first. And there's a gaping difference between a female heart full of that kind of love, the kind of love that was unmerited, undeserved, and that gives. There's a gaping difference between that and the female heart that is empty. Which one are you? Is your heart overflowing with the love of Christ? And so because it is overflowing with the love of Christ, you can give generously. You can give extravagantly. You have so much to give because you have been given so much. Or is your heart achingly empty? There's a massive difference in how you will serve your family, how you will love your family, because the full heart can give. And the empty heart is aching. It's grasping. It's demanding. It's desperate. And let me tell you this. Everyone around you can feel that. They can feel that. A full heart or an empty heart? How do you think about your beauty? Lastly, the third temptation that Peter notes is fear. Fear. Even this can be used. Your fear can be, you can sometimes might think that your fear gets things done. You're worried about something that your husband's not worried about. And so you keep worrying, maybe a little louder. And then finally, maybe you can get him to do something. And you think, well, it's not so bad. Sometimes my fear gets him off the couch, gets him to do something. But that isn't your power either. And again, it doesn't really make you happy. Think about that. Think about the times in which maybe you worried enough and you got him to do something. Are you really, really comforted after that? No, not really, because what do you think? What are you thinking? You're thinking to yourself, he wasn't really worried about it. He was just tired of me. That doesn't make you feel more safe, more secure, and it actually makes you more fearful, less secure. Because you think, he doesn't really understand. He doesn't really care about the thing that I care about. It doesn't really work. It isn't your power either. Your true feminine power is your beautiful submission to God. This is your power. We do believe in the power of women. We believe in that. Christians believe that God has given women power. Their glory is power, and it is your meek and quiet spirit, your submission to the living God who sees and knows all things, which then drives your obedience to your husband and not being afraid of anything that is terrifying. That's what it says in 1 Peter 3, 4 through 6. You say, but how can a woman be fearless like that? By knowing that she belongs to Jesus. By knowing that you belong to Jesus. By knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. By knowing that Christ has come and taken up residence in you. Christ in you. That's what makes a woman safe. That's what makes a woman lovely. That's what makes a woman know that her words are for giving life. This is the fear of the Lord in the heart of a woman who knows she belongs to her Savior. And she knows that she belongs to him because he died for all her sins. She knows that he died for all her sins. And therefore, she isn't afraid of anything or anyone anymore. Do you know that peace? Do you know the peace that rests in the fact that Christ has taken all your sin? That he's taken it all away such that you are now innocent, such that you are now perfectly innocent before him, such that he rejoices over you. It's such that he says, you are my daughter, and I delight in you. Do you think that way? Do you think that God rejoices over you and says, you're my beloved daughter. Jesus has taken away all your sins. You are perfect in my sight, and I am entirely for you. Do you think that way? Or are you constantly thinking, well, I know he knows how badly I messed up. He knows all the ways I've sinned. He knows it all, and I know he's nice and everything, but he knows I haven't measured up. Is that the way you think? That isn't the Christian God. That isn't. It isn't the Christian God. The Christian God takes away all the sins of his daughters so that they are perfect and clean and innocent. And then he looks at them and says, I rejoice over them entirely. Everything about them I love. Everything about the way I'm making them I love. That's the Christian gospel. And when you rest in that, completely secure, your hearts are full, and you have plenty of love to give. You say, I don't deserve that love. That's right. You don't deserve that love. It's freely given. And when you receive that freely given love, you have plenty of love to give. You never run out. You always have plenty to give. And if you say, I just feel like I'm running on dregs, I'm running on E, I'm running on empty, I just don't know if I have enough, this is where you've got to come. You've got to come back to the cross. Are you resting in Christ? Are you resting in the fact that he looks at you and rejoices over you? It's you again, he says. He rejoices over you. No remainder, no fingers behind his back. There's not a secret list in some drawer somewhere. Well, yeah, but you did do that one time. It's gone. It's completely erased. As far as the east is from the west, so has he removed your sins from you. He cast them to the bottom of the sea, and they're gone. He doesn't know what you're talking about. Stop bringing them up. You're forgiven. That's what drives a woman's beautiful and chaste conduct. You can tell what our world respects by where it assumes submission and obedience is necessary. And you can tell what our world does not respect by where it immediately runs to all the exceptions. Generally in our world, our culture assumes submission and obedience to civil magistrates, the state, and big business bosses. Yeah, you better obey them, otherwise something bad might happen. and it's constantly warning us about church and family governments being oppressive, right? But be careful, right? Even complementarians, right? Well, be careful about that whole headship business, right? But all of these assumptions are driven by where we believe the most important things are happening, right? Where the most important things are happening, our culture says, yeah, you better obey, because something bad might happen. The business might collapse. The society might go crazy. They're driven by where we believe the most important things are happening. The family is the place where immortal souls are being crafted for eternity. The magistrate is not the glory of man. The woman is the glory of man. As she cultivates the beauty of motherhood and homemaking, and this glory shines everywhere and impacts everything. But it flows from a gentle and quiet spirit. It flows from a heart that rests secure in Christ, her Savior. This is the center, right? This is what God has created you to be. He's created you to be the glory of man, to be the glory of the glory, to light us up, to make this world shine with the glory of Christ. And the only way you shine like that is when Christ is shining on you. His love shining on you. His glad love, his rejoicing love, his free grace shining on you. And then that's what you have. That's the only way to shine like that is when that light is shining on you. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you for the glory of men and the glory of women. We pray, Father, that our church and our community would continue to be known for the glory of womanhood, that our daughters would grow up loving the gift of motherhood, of making homes, that women here, whatever their place in life, whether married or single, whether young or old, would see the glory of making homes, the glory of hospitality, the glory of giving and cultivating light and life. And Father, we pray that the light of Christ would be upon them, and so they would shine even brighter, because we ask this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, singing. We believe that word and sacrament go together. The word without the sacrament is like going to a restaurant, ordering the food, and then just when it is brought out and set on the table, everyone gets up to leave. On the other hand, the sacrament without the word is like some kind of raw food diet where nothing is cooked, nothing is savored, and communion is reduced to bare calories. But communion, understood rightly, is word and sacrament together. It's fellowship and feasting, communication and sustenance. What a strange experience it would be if you ate dinner with your family or had friends over, only to eat a meal in complete silence without any communication whatsoever. Even when we don't have a full meal together, our natural instinct is to offer a friend a drink or a snack. Eating together and communion go together. And this is because God made the world this way. And so we do the same thing at the center of the world in Christian worship. Many years ago, when my kids were very young, we lived in an apartment complex where our dining room looked out a porch on ground level just off from the neighborhood playground. And many evenings, as we sat down for dinner together, the neighborhood kids would gather around the porch and peek over the sides of the railing, watching us eat together. And I'm fairly sure that many of them had never seen such a thing. A family sitting down, eating together, talking together, singing together, fellowshipping together. I also suspect that many of them were hungry, and occasionally my wife would give them a little bite. I also suspect that deep down, they were hungry for that kind of family, that kind of fellowship. In some ways, when we come to this table, we're like those little kids looking over a railing into heaven, into the marriage supper of the Lamb. This table is a foretaste of heaven. Here, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, lifts us up into his presence and feeds us with his communion with the Father. Word and sacrament, flesh and spirit, amazing love, unending joy. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. God created us for glory. He created male and female to display his glory. And the central way that glory is displayed is by his glory resting upon us. His light shines on us, and we're like different kinds of prisms, and his light shines through us. And so I'm going to give you the benediction that God told Aaron to put upon the people of Israel, because it's the benediction of his light shining upon you so that you might go forth and be men and women to his glory. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And amen.